Everybody said, amen. All right. Okay, so we're going to be in chapter 7 of Romans tonight. And of course, I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that when Paul wrote this epistle, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verse indications or anything like that. And so when you come from one chapter to the next in this epistle, it's kind of hard to stop at the end of the chapter because the thought continues on. And certainly, you know, we see this running thought from chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 that Paul, it really is a thought that he's got going there. The idea is, of course, is that we are saved by grace through faith and not through the keeping of the law. And Paul made that very clear in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he answers that question that people would ask. Well, if grace abounds because I am a sinner, then perhaps I should just sin more. That way grace abounds that much more. Because Paul, he did say that where sin abounds, grace abounds even that much more. And so Paul, there in chapter 6, begins to address that and to tell us that no, because of the fact that we died with Christ, that when we were baptized, that was that we were put under the water, dead with Christ, and then resurrected in the newness of life, and that we were to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that it shouldn't be in our life, in our purpose in our life, to sin. It should be that, and we'll see here in chapter 7 as Paul deals with the sin that we have, the sin that is in our life, and how he disdained that sin in his life. He's going to point out to us that really should be our heart too, that it should bother us that we sin. And as a matter of fact, I believe that if we truly are born again and we have the Spirit of God in us, then it is impossible for us to sin and to enjoy it. I think we might for a moment, we may for a short period of time, but you know, if we truly have the Spirit of God in our heart, the Hound of Heaven will not leave us alone until we've repented of that sin, until we get back on that place where we need to be. I think it's a good indicator, you know, because there are many who say that they know Christ, that they've been born again, but then they live a life that is so contrary to that. And if they do that for an extended period of time in their life, then I think it's good to question them as to whether or not they really had a commitment to Christ in their life. I speak a lot of that from personal experience. Having in my walk with Christ at one time early on in my early years, fallen away from the Lord, and I got to tell you, it just would drive me crazy. The Holy Spirit wouldn't leave me alone. I actually told him, leave me alone. I don't want to hear from you. And then when I thought that he wasn't anymore, that he wasn't going to be speaking to anymore, it scared me to salvation. I came back when I thought that I might have crossed that line as Moses did. Okay, that's what you really want? Okay, I'll give it to you. That scared me. And it brought me right back to the Lord because I didn't want, as much as I thought that I wanted to be out there doing those things, one thing that scared me more than anything else was not being able to come back. Now, is that theologically and doctrinally true? Well, I don't know, to be honest with you. I can tell you what's going on in my heart. I can tell you what it says in various passages of Scripture where Jesus makes that threat that if you don't repent, I'll strike your name from the book of life. That's a pretty serious thing. And so I didn't mean to get off on that. That wasn't where I was going in this whole thing. So let's continue on. And you remember, as we were there in chapter 6, you know, he told us that if we have we've died and we are free from sin, we're no longer under the stronghold of sin. And remember, we talked about it in chapter 6 here, that word is there is talking about our original sin, you know, the sin nature. That we have been freed from that, from the bondage of where before we couldn't could not help but sin. Now we have freedom in Christ because we have died with him and we are raised with him. And so we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he goes on there in chapter 6, making that very good argument for that, leaving us in that place where he's talking about the law, and he's talking about being set free from sin. And he says there in 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then we pick it up in Romans chapter 7, because he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So in 6:14, Paul had told us that we are not under the law, but under grace. And then after the discussion in Romans 6:15 through 23 regarding the practical implications of this, he now explains more completely how it is that we are no longer under the dominion of the law. He uses an example here of a woman who is married and she is no longer under the law when her husband dies. That the law has dominion over a man, he says here, there is no definite article before law. So in other words, it's not the law. This means Paul speaks of a principle broader than the Mosaic law. The law that has dominion over man includes the law of Moses, but there's a broader principle of law communicated by creation and by conscience, and these also have dominion over a man. This is what was addressed in chapter 1 when he spoke about how God has revealed himself through his creation. So he's speaking of that broad sense of the law, that it's not just the Mosaic law that he's speaking about here. In verse 2, he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So just keep in mind here, you know, divorce is out, but death, it might be a possibility. Right? In other words, I'm not going to get rid of my husband by, you know, divorcing him, because then I would be in sin, so I'll just kill him, you know. No, that's not what Paul is trying to communicate here. I know you ladies were getting your hopes up. I could see that twinkle in the eyes, you know. Oh boy, man, he's setting me up for a good one here, right? The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, as long as he's alive. Paul makes the point that death ends all obligations and contracts. A wife is no longer bound to her husband if he dies, because death ends the contract, or better yet, the covenant. If her husband dies, she is free from that law. It's interesting in the days in which we live in, of course, with marriage and divorce and all that goes on, how, you know, we feel so free to be able just at will, you know, to divorce and to remarry as if there's no consequences or anything to it. But that's not true. We're going to talk more about the law and its place within our lives. And certainly when it comes to this idea of marriage, God didn't change his mind. There's nowhere in the New Testament that he says that he changed his opinion. It's one man, one woman for life. That's what Jesus said in the Gospels. So God hasn't had a change of heart or a change of mind concerning these things. And in the days in which we're living, of course, divorce is, I mean, granted, without even seeing a judge, you go down, pay your $50 and file your paperwork and it's done. You know, and as long as both people agree, it's done real quick. If both people don't agree, it takes a little bit more time. But inevitably, it's a done deal, if that's what they want to do. Much like it was in Jesus' days as well. That's why the question was asked of him about marriage and divorce. Because at that time, a man could divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce a man, but a man could divorce his wife within the Jewish community at will, for almost any reason that he wanted to, according to one rabbi. To another rabbi, it was that, you know, you had to have something that was a little bit more concrete than the fact that she burnt your, you know, your matzah bread or something. You know, it had to be a little more than that, but not much more. And so the divorce was, you know, quite rampant in Jesus' day. And when they asked him that question, he lined it out for us very clearly. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God." So, of course, he's talking about the physical body of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, that we have been married to another. We've been set free from the law through the death of Christ, and we are now married to another, which is, of course, Christ through his physical body, through what the work that he did. Colossians 1, 19 through 22, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," speaking of Jesus, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile, in your minds and your minds expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy and faultless and blameless before him." 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So it is through that physical work that Christ did that we are united with him. Some might think, yes, we were saved by grace, but we must live by the law to please God. And there are those that believe that today. There are definitely those who hold to a view that it's not just grace alone, but it's grace plus works. And sometimes it's not that they hold to the view, but they live by that view. In other words, in their own mind, in their own heart, they find it difficult to accept the fact that we are accepted by the grace of God, by his love and his mercy. And I must do something in order to earn that. It can't be that I just get it. You know, it's far too great for it to be just given. I've got to do something to earn that. And they live lives trying to prove to God that they're good enough to receive the gifts that he gave them. And there are some who teach that. And I mean, I could go down a list of various denominations that do hold to those kind of things, but it's really not necessary. The fact is that that's not true. It's not correct. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's it, period. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor more after we get saved either. We get the full extent of his favor when we embrace Christ, his son, as our savior. There's no more greater favor to be given or obtained. And so we have the full boat. And sometimes I think we live in such a way that we think that, you know, when I don't do what I'm supposed to, I've lost favor with God. Now, God will use a break of fellowship in order to get us to come back and to restore that right relationship with him. But we can never fall out of God's favor. And I think it's really important that we grab that and hold on to that. We'll get to chapter 8 in a couple of weeks, actually 3 weeks. But that in Romans 8:1, that was one of the most freeing scriptures that God has ever given to me. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And realizing that walking according to the Spirit was the very thing that we're going to talk about here in chapter 7, and it is that whole idea that it really, my sin really bothers me. Because before that, as Paul will tell us here in chapter 7, you know, we had no care. We didn't care about sin. We lived, you know, a sinful life and had very little concern about it. Now, we had a sense of right and wrong, but, you know, most of that was in relational things between other people and us. You know, we knew that it wasn't right to steal, but many of us stole anyways. It didn't matter. And we didn't think that we needed to confess that to God. We just hoped we didn't get caught by those that we stole from. I never really was a thief. It just really wasn't my forte. But I had a good friend of mine talk me into one time. Somebody offered to pay him $100 for the hood off of a 67 Mustang. And he says, I'm going to go steal one. You want to come with me? And I went with him. And we stole the hood off his Mustang. And we grabbed it and we put it out in this tall grass, out in this field. And we ran out there real quick because there was somebody coming out of the bowling alley. And we didn't want to get caught. Well, wouldn't you know it, man? It was the very people that owned the car. Oh, man, they were so upset, you know. And I was too. And I that settled it for me. I wasn't a thief and I never was going to be one because, man, I couldn't deal with it. You know, it was hard. He got his $100, but, you know, I don't know if he really wasn't a thief either. So, but anyhow, all that is to say, boy, I'm getting a little sidetracked tonight. Yeah. You know, it didn't bother him enough anyway, so, you know, and that's my point, is that our sin really just doesn't bother us before we were born again. But once we became born again, then it began to trouble us when we would sin. So we are saved by grace, through faith, and not of works. And Paul makes it plain that believers are dead to the law as far as it represents a principle of living or a place of right standing before God. And he says here that you may be married to another, of course. However, we are not free from the law so that we can live unto ourselves. We are free so that we can be married to Jesus and so that we can bear fruit unto God. So, you know, that idea that he settled for us last week in chapter 6 about, you know, shall we sin that grace may abound more? You know, I'm free from the law. I can just go out and live however I do whatever I want to. But, you know, there's no condemnation. I'm under the blood, you know, that kind of thing. Paul says, no, you know, if you're really, truly, you know Christ, that's not going to be the desire of your heart. You're going to want to live for him, you know, because you've come to this knowledge and appreciation of the free gift of salvation through Christ, that it should spur within your heart. You know, it's like I was talking about on Sunday, about that sense of awe of God, you know, that presence of him and that wanting to not do what's wrong because of how great he is and what he has done for us. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. So under the law, we did not bear fruit to God. Instead, we bore fruit to death because the law aroused the passions of sins within us. And Paul will tell us in a bit as we get into this chapter, he says, you know, that the law is good, and I would not know about covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You know, Paul says that this awakened my sin. It showed me the sinfulness of my sin. You know, the law does that. And it does bear fruit unto death. Paul will explain this problem of the law more fully as we get into this chapter about how it does bear fruit unto death. But now we see his point that we only come fully to the place of bearing fruit for God when we are free from the law. When we're free from the law, we're able to bear fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so, because we died with Jesus at Calvary, we are dead to the law and delivered from its dominion over us as a principle of justification or sanctification. In other words, you know, he said, remember at the beginning of this chapter here, he said, now I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. And these were people who they trusted in their justification and sanctification through the keeping of the law all their lives. That's a hard thing to break in a person. It really is. for them to break free of that burden of trying to obtain justification and sanctification through the law, because they think that they always have to be doing a good work. Well, here Paul makes it very clear that we have been freed from that. We're freed from the law. That there is a law, though, that we will respect within our heart, and it's the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The law does not justify us. It does not make us right with God. The law does not sanctify us. It does not take us deeper with God and make us more holy before Him. So that we should serve in that newness of the Spirit, our freedom is not given so that we can stop serving God, but so that we can serve Him better under the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The question must be asked, how well do we serve in the newness of the Spirit? It is a shame that many serve sin or legalism with more devotion than those who should serve God out of the newness of the Spirit. It is unfortunate when fear motivates us more than love. It should be that love motivates us to walk in the newness of the Spirit and in the law of God. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. If we follow the train of thought, we can understand how someone might infer this. Paul insisted that we must die to the law if we will bear fruit to God. Someone must think, surely, there is something wrong with the law then. The law is the problem, but Paul says, no, that there is not. He says, for he would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law sets the speed limit so we know exactly if we're going too fast. And, you know, I've used this as an example already as we've gone through this book, and it's the truth. When you're in an area where there's no posted speed limit, you're having to try to figure out what that speed limit is without having knowledge. But as soon as you see that speed limit sign, you have to make a choice. You can either slow down to the posted speed limit or keep speeding like I do. I mean, like you do. The sign is there to reveal to us what the law is, and that's, you know, and it tells us that we were breaking the law. You know, rarely have I ever found that I have to speed up to the speed limit. It's usually I have to slow down to the speed limit. I have a tendency to do that. We might never know that we are sinning in many areas, such as covetousness, if the law didn't show us specifically in our life. You see, when you think about the law, and I've had this discussion with people, usually it's because they're wanting to live a very carnal lifestyle. They're wanting to have their sin in Jesus too. And so when you are talking to them and you're talking about their behavior, they say, I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. Well, you know, here's the problem with that. Everything that is found in the law except the Sabbath can be found in the New Testament. Everything. Now, I'm not talking about the dietary laws. You know, those are unique to the Jews and stuff. But, you know, let's look at the Ten Commandments as an example, right? Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The New Testament says, our Father, which art in heaven. Exodus 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The New Testament says, hallowed be thy name. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The New Testament says, your kingdom come. Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the land which your Lord your God is giving you. New Testament, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You shall not murder. New Testament says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. The New Testament says, give us this day our daily bread. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Colossians, it says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's just a short list. If you go through the New Testament, you can find that all the things that God said that we should not do are found in the New Testament. They are there. So God didn't change his mind or his heart about that. Now, we don't need to keep the Sabbath law. But I don't know what other part of that law that you wouldn't want to keep. You know, would you? I mean, there are times, you know, when my wife probably doesn't want to keep, thou shalt not murder. Right? Like right now. As I've used her as an example. And now she wants to kill me. I'll hear about it on the way home. So pray for me that I wake up tomorrow morning alive. You know what I'm saying? You know, do we want to eliminate the law that says that we should not commit adultery? You know, are there any of those things that are in there that we find there that we don't willingly place ourselves under? We do. You know, it's a no-brainer that we know that these things are wrong or right, and so we simply obey God because he says so in his word. Not that we might obtain more righteousness or sanctification or anything like that. It's because God says it, so we obey it out of love. And that should be our motivation. You see, the law is good, and I believe that Paul probably said within his heart, you know, I've never used the Lord's name in vain. I've not lied. I have not murdered. You know, I've not violated the commandments until he came to that you should not covet. You see, there's so many of these that are outward, you know, that you can see. But what goes on in the heart, right? Covetousness. I would venture to say we're probably all in this room guilty of it. But do you see it anywhere on anybody? Except for Charlie. I can see it tattooed on his forehead. It says covetousness. But everybody else, they hide it pretty good. Because it's a sin that is from within the heart. And Paul is making this very clear, that the law is good because it reveals the intents of the heart and the thoughts of man. And that's what the law does. It does reveal that to us. Because it is a part of God's word. And all of God's word has that value, you know, in our life. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul describes the dynamic where the warning, do not do that, may become a call to action because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. It isn't the fault of the commandment, but it is our fault. I am like that by nature. Tell me that I can't do something, and the first thing I want to do is that something that you tell me that I can't do. I'm trying to remember. It was in one of the things I was reading today. There was a hotel in Florida right on the coast. And they would put these signs up in their rooms. It says, no fishing from the balcony. Right on the water. It said, no fishing from the balcony. And they kept having all these problems with people fishing off the balcony. They'd throw their lines out. The weights would come down and crash into the rooms downstairs and all that kind of stuff. And so they couldn't figure out what. So they took the signs down. And all of a sudden, nobody was fishing from the balconies anymore. It's that idea that, you know, forbid someone to do something and that's the first thing they want to do. Keep off the grass. What is your inclination? What do you want to do? You want to go, if just to put your foot on it. I mean, you know, just because you want to do that. You know, wet paint, don't touch. Man, I've had wet paint on my hand so many times. You know, that is the nature of all of us, you know, but that is what it brings it out in us. This shows how great the evil of sin is. It can take some take something good and holy like the law and twist it to promote evil. Sin warps love into lust, an honest desire to provide one's family into greed, and the law into a promoter of sin. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here we see, Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When we do come to know the law shows us our guilt and it excites our rebellion, bringing forth more sin and death. And the commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. It isn't the law that deceives us, but it is sin that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. This is why Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth makes us free from the deceptions of sin. In other words, when I sin, the word reveals that to me, and no longer am I deceived. I know now. I know that it's sin and that I need to repent, you know, of my sin. Sin, when followed, leads to death, not life. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is to get us to think of sin as something good that an unpleasant God wants to deprive us of. When God warns us away from sin, he warns us away from something that will kill us. You know, that is the thing that's crazy about the world we live in today. You know, that so many people see God as the cosmic killjoy of life. When everything that God asks of us is for our good. Hey, you know, God could leave us unto ourselves and let us flounder in our sin and suffer with all the results of it. But God loves us too much to do that. So he tells us, don't do these things because it produces death in you. And I don't want that. So he does. He tells us. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Though the law provokes our sin nature, this can be used for good because it more dramatically exposes our deep sinfulness. After all, if sin can use something as good as the law to its advantage to promoting evil, it shows how evil sin really is. And there's no doubt about that. Spurgeon had this to say about this. He said, we need sin to appear sin because it always wants to hide in us and conceal its true depths and strength. This is one of the most deplorable results of sin. It injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution, yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him he is rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. Sin is deceiving. It's like leprosy. You know, the disease of leprosy attacks the nerves and people lose their extremities because they don't feel pain and they get infections and they lose their extremities, their fingers and their hands and toes and all this kind of stuff because they'll injure themselves. They don't realize it. They get infected. It turns to rot and they begin, you know, to lose all the parts of their body. And that's what sin does in our life too. It dulls our senses, you know. How many times have we thought to ourselves, oh, that sin is not that bad? I always like that term. It's not that bad. There's the admission that it's bad. It's just not that bad. How bad is that? You know, that it's not that bad. What is that bad? Well, it hasn't destroyed me yet, but it doesn't mean that it's not leading you to that path of destruction. No matter how little it may seem, it can turn into something that's overwhelming very quickly. sin becomes more sinful in the light of the law in two ways. First, sin becomes exceedingly sinful in contrast to the law. Second, sin becomes exceedingly sinful because the law provokes its evil nature. So in other words, it's like shining a bright light on a very ugly thing, and you see it for what it really is through God's law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The word carnal simply means of the flesh. And Paul recognizes that the spiritual law cannot help the carnal man. Even though Paul says that he is carnal, it doesn't mean that he is not a Christian. His awareness of carnality shows that God did a work in him. From verse 14 on down, there are many who say that Paul wrote this and that he's speaking about a time when he was not a Christian. As we begin to see, as he deals with the nature that we have, you know, the fact is I know what to do is right, but yet I don't do. And that's what this word in the Greek means when it says carnal. It means to know to do what is right and to not do it. That is the carnal individual. Paul says that he was a carnal man. So he's sharing with us that he was carnal and he sold under sin. In other words, it's kind of a, you know, Paul, are you schizophrenic or what? You know, last week you told us that we're not under sin because we're under grace, and you know we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. But now you tell us, here I am, I'm carnal and I'm sold under sin. Well, Paul is dealing with the very same thing that all of us go through as Christians. You know, I don't think any of us have made it yet to where we're not sinning anymore. But I think we're probably all in that same place that we don't want to sin anymore. We don't choose to sin. In other words, we don't care. But we find ourselves that we are sold under sin. It is by our very nature that we sin. And so it is difficult to work with. Luther, on this, being, you know, sold under sin, he says, that is the proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is carnal and is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish, carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself. You know, and it's true because we're all in that same place. We all have sin still. Paul's talking to us about that battle that we all go through. And no doubt it was after he was a Christian that he was battling these very things. And we find ourselves being able to identify with this so well. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul's problem isn't the lack of desire. He wants to do what is right. But his problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right thing is. His problem is the lack of power, how to perform what is good. I do not find, he says. He lacks power because the law gives no power. He's sold under sin and the law cannot deliver him. Here in this chapter, he's not going to tell us what he's going to tell us in the next chapter. Like I said, there's no chapter versions and, you know, divisions in this epistle. And Paul will go right from here, right into chapter 8, where he begins to tell us about the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to be able to overcome this in our lives. But Paul knows that we are all in that same boat. We're all rowing up that same stream. The law says, here are the rules, and you'd better keep them, but it gives no power for keeping the law. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You think Paul is denying the responsibility as a sinner here when you read that? But now it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. The devil made me do it. It's not me. It's my flesh. You know, that's what's going on here. You know, no. He recognizes that as he sins, he acts against his nature as the new man in Jesus Christ. As a Christian must own up to his own sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. Like I said, even though we do sin, I'm sure that we all agree in our heart that we would choose not to. And as a matter of fact, I hate the fact that I still have sin in my life. You know, and, you know, I have to confess, you know, I have a problem with gambling, and I've taken the church and run it into the ground. I've lost all the money that we had, and so I need you guys to dig deep and give more. No, I'm only kidding. It's not those kind of things, you know. It's, you know, in conversation with my wife, you know, not speaking to her as I should, you know, in a tone that I should, and those kind of things, you know, there are still sins in my life, but I'm not gambling and I'm not drinking and, you know, I'm not even racing my motorcycle, you know, so I mean we're all okay, we're good. It is this thing that I have though that I still find myself at times doing things that I really don't want to do, and it is the flesh, the carnal man within me. That does that snaps back, you know, with a coarse word or something that really shouldn't be a part of who I am. But it is important that we do own up to the fact that we are sinners. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So Paul, once again, just sharing with us that battle that he had, the same battle that we have, knowing to do what is right and the will, wanting to do that, but yet finding ourselves not doing it. And doing the things that we really despise. You ever had that where you've responded to somebody and as soon as you've done that, you've come in and said, oh man, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't said that way. You know, I mean, it's an instant regret because you realize, man, that was totally, you know, that smelled like Lazarus. That was dead. That was flesh. You know, and we all do that. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I like what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. He says, anyone who has tried to do good is aware of this struggle. We never know how hard it is to stop sinning until we try. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. Yeah. You know, I think God will keep me on a perpetual diet because it works so well into my sermon fodder, you know, about how, you know, how difficult it is to pass up the temptations, you know, of those various things that I should not eat. You know, thus far I'm on a good run. It's been, you know, 3 weeks now since I've had any sugar. No, it's been almost 4 weeks. Had any sugar. I've been eating like I'm supposed to. It's been good. But I'm going to Israel. I'm setting myself up for failure because I know there are going to be things there to eat that I'll say, I'm in Israel. I got it. And then I'll come back and I'll have this battle. Getting back on track. You see, I realize about myself, you know, before I met Christ, you know, I was a drunk. I was a drunk because I liked to drink, and I drank every day because I liked to drink. But then it became a part of my life into where I couldn't stop drinking because drinking had a hold of me. And I realized that about myself. I'm that same way. You know, today there was some cake out there on the table. It looked really good. I so wanted that, but I said to myself, no, because if I go ahead and have one little piece of that, that will open the door and I'll go right back to my binging on sugar again. So by my nature, I have to have either zero tolerance or I am all in 200%. That's how I am. And realizing that about myself, it's the same way when it comes to serving God and obeying His word. There's no room for compromise in my life, because a little compromise will lead me to greater sin. And I know that. And so I'm always having to draw that line and say, absolutely not. None of this, none of that, because if I do, then I might find myself in a place to where I really regret life. And so I draw those distinct lines in my heart, in my mind, and in my life. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul knows that his real inward man has a delight in the law of God. He understands that the impulse towards sin comes from another law in my members, he says. Paul knows that the real self is the one who does delight in the law of God. That is the very thing. It's the born-again nature. You see, before, the flesh didn't delight in doing the law of God. As a matter of fact, it despised the law of God. But now, as the new man, I delight in the law of God. I know that the law is good. I know that it brings health into my life. I know that it has a better thing for me in my life as I follow God in His word. That proves to me that I really do know God. That it's not just in my head or something, because there's a serious change that has taken place. Verse 23, he said, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know, here, this is really important that we understand. You know, it tells us in the Proverbs, it says that we are to guard our heart, for out of it come the issues of life. You know, everything that we take in through our mind, you know, through our eye gate, into our mind and into our heart, it will produce fruit, and not unto godliness. It'll produce fruit unto death. You know, you read there in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 there, and James gives us a very clear progress of sin in a person's life. Starts in the head, it gets from the head to the heart, and from the heart, it kills you. And it's real simple. It's not, you don't even have to be a brain surgeon like me in order to figure it out. Oh, wait a minute, I'm not a brain surgeon, and I did figure it out. You know, if it's here and you let it go from thought to intent, next thing you know, you're going to be sinning and you're not going to enjoy it, but for a season, if you enjoy it at all. My prayer for you would be that any time that you do choose to sin, that not even for a moment do you find it pleasurable, but that from the onset, that it is one of the most unpleasurable experiences you've ever had in your life. It's the best thing that God could do for you, not let you go into it. Guard your heart well. Don't let it get in there. That protect it so that it cannot. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul recognized that as long as he was in the mortal body, he would face the conflict with the indwelling sin principle and would have defeat in his own strength. Here, Paul wrote of the body of death. In Romans 6:6, he wrote of the body of sin. These mean that sin works through one's human body, bringing death. That's what he's talking about here. The entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate for deliverance. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He is overwhelmed with a sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. We must come to that same place of desperation in order to find victory in our life. We have to be in that same place. You know, he spoke earlier about the sinfulness of our sin, to being able to perceive that and to see that, because until we're out from underneath the deception of sin, we will continue in sin. As long as we continue to think that it's okay Oh, it's not hurting me, really. It's not that bad. Well, it's doing damage. It's kind of like that cancer that grows underneath the skin that cannot be seen. Although there might be something that gives an indication that something's wrong, but it doesn't bother you that bad, only to find out later when you go to the doctor that it's life-threatening. And that's what sin will do. Paul, he's in that place where you can tell he's just saying, I don't like this, which goes on in me. Your desire must go beyond a vague hope to be better. You must cry out against yourself and cry out unto God with the desperation that Paul had in his life. The words that he says here, "Who will deliver me," show that Paul has given up on himself. You know, here was a guy, a self-made man. You know, Paul, when you read his credentials, you know, he was a guy that had it all together. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he had everything going for him. And then he went and he met Jesus. Boy, that changed his life radically. But he knew that he could not trust in what he was in order to be what he needed to be. And he asked that question, "Who will deliver me?" And he asked that question instead of, "How will I deliver myself?" Paul's perspective finally turns to something, or actually someone outside of himself. Paul has referred to himself some 40 times since verse 13, either by I, me, mine, this way. 40 times. You know, that's what we might call focusing in on yourself, right? If your conversations with others are always about you, there's something wrong, you know, because it's all about you and not about others in your life. And it really should be more about others in your life than it is even about yourself. In the pit of his unsuccessful struggle against sin, Paul became entirely self-focused and self-obsessed. And this is the place of any believer living under the law who looks to self and to personal performance rather than to looking first to Jesus. Paul will ask this question, but of course he will answer it here in a moment as well. Matthew Poole said this, he said, "It is not the voice of one desponding or doubting, but one breathing and panting after deliverance," when Paul asked this question. When Paul describes this body of death, some commentators see a reference to ancient kings who tormented their prisoners by shackling them to decomposing corpses. Paul longed to be free from the wretched body of death clinging to him. And there were those that, especially, you know, if you murdered someone, that they would take and they would latch the corpse to your body and they would make you carry that around. And as it putrefied, of course, then the infection and everything else would be passed off to you and you would eventually die, you know, from this. And that gives you a visual of what Paul is talking about here when he says that wretched man, the dead man. Remember he said last week that we are dead. We are a dead man, but alive to Christ. And so if we are that wretched man, then we are like that. We have that corpse that's hanging around us and only to putrefy and to eventually kill us if we don't do something. Like Paul does here in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul looks outside himself and unto Jesus. As soon as he looks to Jesus, he has something to thank God for, and he thanks God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks the question, "Who will deliver me from this wretched body of sin?" And then he says, if you will, "Oh, yeah, thank God, Jesus Christ. He will be the one who will deliver me." Through means that Paul sees Jesus standing between himself and God, bridging the gap and providing the way to God. Lord means Paul has put Jesus in the right place as Lord and Master of his life. Paul shows that even though the law is glorious and good, it can't save us, and we need a Savior. Paul never found any peace in praising God until he looked outside himself and beyond the law to his Savior, Jesus Christ. Like I said, the chapter diversion, that's a good word, divisions, are put in by us. But the continuing thought that Paul goes on with is in Romans 8, 1 through 4, he says, Therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, but God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like I said, young in my walk with Christ, being the perfectionist that I was, any time that I would fail in my walk with Christ, I took that very hard. So hard that, like so many good perfectionists, if you can't do it perfectly, I won't do it at all. And I'd just walk away. If I can't do it perfectly, then I just will walk away. And God used this scripture right here to free me from it all. That he didn't expect me to be perfect. Because if he did expect me to be perfect, he'd have sent me instead of Jesus, his son. And that when I do fail, that the fact is that it troubles me, that it bothers me, speaks to the fact that I have a new nature and I'm walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh any longer. And because of that, I can rejoice and understand that I can have this relationship with God, that I am going to fail, just like Paul told us in chapter 7, that it's going to happen in my life. And I've learned to accept that, but not to be comfortable with it, to where I say it's no big deal. It is a big deal, but it does not condemn me. It does not drive me away from the cross. And that's the thing that God spoke to me in my heart when he said to me, he took me to chapter 8, verse 1, when he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Lord says, what happens, Bob, when you start thinking this way? And I said, well, I don't want to be around you. And he says, where do you think that's from? Satan. He says, conviction will bring you to my cross, condemnation will drive you away. And in me, there is no condemnation. Conviction? Yes, but no condemnation. And now we have that wonderful relationship with God through Christ Jesus our Lord, that when we fail, that we can continue on. Don't be happy with it, but certainly repent of your sin. And know that you are forgiven and go forward. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word, Lord. As always, it ministers to our heart and our life. We are grateful for it. And Lord, I pray that we would have a desire in our heart to examine our hearts by your word. And that, Lord, that we would do that on a regular basis. Exactly, or preferably, Lord, in the mornings. That we might start our day fresh and clean and ready to go. And Lord, I thank you for all that are here tonight. Bless them, encourage them. Lord, strengthen them in their walk with you today. And Father, I pray that you'll bring us back together again, that we might worship you this next Sunday. And Lord, I pray that you might bring into our path those who do not know you. And that, Lord, that you would give us the words and the courage to speak up about who you are. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all.